Last time, Kevin was teaching, and we're in John 3, pretty wonderful part of the scripture, not that any part is not, but just we know so much about, you know, John 3:16, for instance. And just as a quick review, we're just barely into the book, and it began with introducing us to who Christ is, that he, in chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then down in 14, the Word became flesh. So it's so important that we understand that Jesus is just not another avatar, another messenger, another holy man, so to speak. But he is the Word of God made flesh. He is God come in human flesh to dwell among us, to be our Savior. And so John begins that, and he, throughout the book of John, he reveals the who Jesus is, especially in his deity, in his uniqueness. He is a man, but he's also God in human flesh, the only one, the only begotten Son. So in John chapter 3, we left off more or less in here, verse 13 and 14. And he's talking to Nicodemus, right? Nicodemus was a leader among the Jewish religious groups, well thought of. And he came to Jesus at night because he didn't want a lot of publicity. He might get in trouble with his peers. They found out he was talking to Jesus, whom they felt some threat from because of their religious positions and their little kingdom that they wanted to maintain. And they looked at Jesus as a threat to that, except for people that were willing to listen to God, like Nicodemus. So he came and said at the beginning of this conversation, he said, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher," this is in verse 2, "come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." So he acknowledged quite a bit there. They understood there was something supernatural. The things that he was doing, miracles. He was working signs and wonders. He was fulfilling prophecies. And at least the ones that had ears to hear and eyes to see recognized that this was not just some other religious leader trying to gather disciples to himself, but he was from God and God was with him. So with that in mind, this is a little bit further in the conversation. And in verse 13, he's bringing to Nicodemus to his remembrance about what happened in the wilderness with Moses and the children of Israel. And he relates the story where it says here, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness," verse 14, "even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." So he's using that as an explanation. This would immediately bring to Nicodemus' mind the story. He knew the scriptures well, so he knew what the Lord was talking about. But we need to refresh our own minds about this, our own memories. Turn back, and it's a brief story. I'm going to read it in Numbers 21. More or less starts at verse 4. Speaking of the journey in the wilderness, led by Moses, the children of Israel who had come out of the bondage of Egypt, out of the sentence of death, out of being slaves. Their captivity was free because they had obeyed God in shedding the blood of the Lamb, the Passover Lamb, and they were spared from death. And Pharaoh and his armies were cast down. Numbers 21, start at verse 4. "Then they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way." Okay, they're wandering. They're at times they fear that they're going to starve to death or run out of water. They're going undergoing hardships. They were happy at the beginning of things. They thought, "Oh, we're going to be set free." But then when the trials and the testing of their faith came along, many of them became discouraged and began to fall away in their hearts. And Moses has the task of keeping them together, praying, interceding for them. And So this is their reaction to having to travel through the wilderness and suffering in their flesh, the trials of that journey. And the people spoke against God. They spoke against God and against Moses, the one God had appointed, the one that was leading them to deliver them. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? They soon forgot, you know, that they had been slaves and it was hardship and it was bondage and it was a terrible condition and God had saved them out of it. But they're forgetting the bad part and say, well, at least, you know, in another place he said, at least we had leeks and garlics and, you know, we may have been slaves, but we had a little bit to eat. And so they are discouraged again. Why have you brought us up to this wilderness? There's no food and no water. Our soul loathes this worthless bread. What bread was that? Manna. Miracle bread that God had sent from heaven. You remember earlier in the Gospels what Jesus said about bread, about manna? He had told them that your fathers, the fathers of the Jewish people, have eaten manna, but they still died. It was bread from heaven. Obviously, it was a superfood that had every bit of nourishment that was needed to survive. But just in our natural, you know, whatever nutritionist thing, if I have to eat it every day, you know, I get a little tired of it. And so they're losing faith. They're losing appreciation for God's provision. And they go so far as to say, our soul hates this and that it's worthless bread. What did Jesus compare bread to? What did he say about it? He said a number of things, but he said, man shall not live by bread alone, natural bread like manna, even though it was from heaven, it was something natural they could eat, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And Jesus, pardon? Oh, yeah, right, I was just saying that. So Jesus, to his disciples, was trying to get them from the natural to the spiritual, to understand that the temporary things represented something that was more important, the bread of life. And he compared himself to manna. And he said, if you eat that stuff, you know, you'll die eventually. But if you eat the bread that I give you, you'll live forever. And his disciples said, well, let's give us more that bread. Give us the bread of life. Jesus said, I'm speaking about bread, but what I'm really speaking about is spiritual life. The flesh perishes, but the spirit lives forever. So the word of God is life to our spirits. We need to live by the bread of life, the word of God. In verse 6, we're back in Numbers. So the Lord sent fiery serpents among them. The people among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died because they had been complaining, and the judgment of God was to send these fiery serpents. And they began to die. Therefore, the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he may take away the serpents from us. So Moses prayed for the people. He did this many times. Intercession, standing in the gap between death and life for the sake of the people. And that's a calling on our lives too. To pray, because people we're going to get into this, but people are in death. And we need to intercede. It's the commission of the church, the believers in Christ, to pray for those that are lost. So Moses prayed. Then the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole. It shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole. And so it was. If a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. Okay, so what was the precipitator? What was the cause of this problem of these serpents coming and death? What started this off? Murmuring? Rebellion? complaining, doubting God's word. God had given them promises, and this from the very beginning is the origins of sin. How did it start in the garden? The seduction of the serpent. Now, that serpent had suggested, and we know that that serpent was the devil, had suggested to Eve that, you know, what's really going on here? Did God really say you die? And then he ended up denying the Word of God and twisting the Word of God. And Eve and Adam was the one that sinned too, they didn't believe God's Word, but they believed the serpent's Word. Because the serpent appeals to our natural, carnal, self-worship nature of watching out for number one, being something. And so that picture is very similar there in Genesis to what is unfolding here in Numbers. So sin caused it, and the sin precipitated the fact that they sinned. The result, the consequence, is death. The Bible tells us that the wages of sin is death. The soul that sins shall die. And that was what Adam and Eve were told by God in the garden. If you do this, the consequence will be death. Physical death at some point, spiritual death right then at the point where we sin. And the Bible goes on to say that there's none righteous. We've all sinned. We've all fallen away from the Lord. We've all been bitten by the serpent. And so, what did Jesus do? First, he had appointed, he was with them in the wilderness. This is another aside, but Jesus had told the people that, you know, Moses spoke of me, Moses knew me. And he said, what do you mean Moses knew you? You're not even 30 years old yet. But Jesus, before he came to earth, existed. He's eternal God. And he appeared to people like Abraham, Moses, and others. Before he came in incarnation in the flesh to die for our sins, he came to direct and be that, as it says in Hebrews, it says that rock where they received the water of life in the wilderness, that rock was Christ. The writer of Hebrews tells us that. God was the provider. It may have been a physical rock there, it may have been physical bread there, but it was really the Lord that sustaining them and guiding them right there with them. And so he is with us today. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Even more so, he's with us, isn't he? Amen. Okay, so he sent his man of God, Moses, to intercede for them. And his prayer was answered. And the solution was a serpent. So the solution for death was to put a bronze serpent. It says of Jesus dying on the cross that this is foolishness to men of the world. It doesn't make sense. To the natural mind is the enemy of the things of God. In a natural way, what does that do for sin? What does that do for me that Jesus would die on a cross? It's contrary to the way we think in our own ways. For a man, as Jesus said, in other words, if you want to save your life, you'll lose it for my sake. But if you seek to preserve your own life, you're going to lose it. And so that's upside down from worldly thinking, upside down from our natural flesh, our fallen carnal nature. We all have that snake bite. We all have been under the curse of sin. So the solution was to put a bronze serpent. But there was one thing missing, something else that was needed. What was the other step that needed to be done? He had to look, yes. The people had to look. To everyone who looked, now how's that going to help me? I've been bitten by a serpent. I got no time to go look. I'm going to go look for a snake bite venom, anti-venom or something like this. It's not makes sense according to the carnal mind that faith in God is believing God's word and acting upon it. And the ones that did look, the ones that believed God and Moses, they had all sinned, but they looked and they were healed. They were delivered. They lived. So that's the story. And so when Jesus is using that illustration in verse 14 back in John, the people have this Nicodemus and anyone else that of the Jewish people would have this picture, this image. And picture, word pictures that we receive in the Bible are so powerful. Oftentimes when we think of Jesus and word pictures in the Old Testament, we're likely to think of a Lamb of God. Behold the Lamb of God. That's such an important image in the Scripture of who Christ is. Another would be the Lion of the tribe of Judah. In another way, Jesus is symbolized as the King of Beasts, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, who overcomes his enemies. But we wouldn't normally pick a serpent as a type of Jesus. Oh, how can a serpent represent Jesus? That doesn't quite fit. So why would a serpent and a brass serpent represent Jesus? First of all, we think of, again, serpent being the creature that the devil was in the Garden of Eden. But the Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says, "For he made him," God made him Jesus, "he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." So in this sense, the serpent on the pole, Jesus comparing himself to that serpent, is that he's saying, I'm going to take your sins upon myself. I'll be made sin. I'll be made a sin offering for you, just like that brass serpent. Brass or bronze represents judgment. This is not just some arbitrary picture, but in the temple and in the tabernacle, the first piece of furniture when you went in there, the first item, the tabernacle was where Moses and the priests would go to hear from God and to offer sacrifices for the sins of the people. And the first step was the altar of burnt offerings, the altar of offerings, where the animal was slain. Oftentimes it was a lamb, especially on the Passover time. It was a lamb that was slain as a representative of an innocent. It had to be a lamb that was without spot or blemish, which represents a sinless nature, that Christ himself was without sin. He was a man, just like you and I. The Bible says that he was plagued by any temptation like you. He suffered the temptations. He was in our shoes, in our flesh. He knows what it is. Yet he did not sin. He was without sin. And it had to be someone like us who could pay for our sins. It couldn't be some other creature. An animal could cover the sins, it's symbolic, but it couldn't take away sins. It was only the blood of the perfect lamb. God had told the people of Israel that I'm giving you the blood upon the altar to make atonement, to make a covering for your sins. It is the blood that takes away the sin. But then as we develop through the Old Testament and finally into the New Testament, we see that only one person is able to do that, the God-man Jesus Christ. I cannot die for your sins. You can't die for mine. I can't die for my own sins because I'm a sinner. My life is in the blood. In other words, my life is sinful. I can't pay for my own sins. No one can pay for my sins that is a sinner. So God sent the Lamb of God to take our place, to pay for those sins. And so that's why he had to take upon our sins, take our place. Also, so this altar, as I was mentioning in the tabernacle, it was made out of bronze. And that's where judgment, that's where condemnation took place. That lamb took the place, instead of destroying the people in their sins, like in this case, an innocent lamb had to take the place so that they could live. And that was an illustration throughout the history of Israel to understand first the severity, the consequences of sin. That is, sin is not something to be trifled with. It's no small thing. It's a wicked, deadly thing. And we're under the sentence of death. That's how severe it is. And Jesus had to take it all. He said, "Is there any other way, Father?" right before the cross. "If there's some other way, let this cup, let this laying down of my life, let this torture that I'm about to undergo pass from me." But there was no other way. There was no answer from the Father. And, of course, Jesus knew this. But he said that to illustrate to us, to let us know, as Jesus said later, without the shedding of blood, I am the way, the truth, and the life. There is no other. He's the perfect and complete sacrifice. He's the one that washes away our sin. Did the people do anything to save themselves? They showed faith. They looked at the serpent. What do we do to save ourselves? All we can do is look. We can look at faith in Jesus. So he goes on here in verse 15. Whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. So again, he's still, don't drop the illustration of the serpent in the wilderness. This is not the end of a sentence. This picture is to remain in our mind as we look at these other scriptures. That whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. Whoever looks upon the serpent wouldn't die physically, they would live. That's the picture he wants to see. But it's so much more intense. That was their physical life. This for us is our spiritual life, our eternal death. For God, and this one we all know, I hope, John 3:16, for God so loved, agape, he so cared, he so wanted us to be saved. God so loved the world, includes everyone, that he gave his only begotten Son. He gave the perfect, complete, the best thing he had, his precious Son, Jesus. He gave his only begotten Son that whoever believes in him, none is excluded. The offer is to all. Whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. It's that simple. Believe is like looking. It's just saying, yes, I am a sinner. You're acknowledging that you're on the road to death. I'm acknowledging that I'm snake bit. That it's just a matter of time before I'm dead. I'm admitting that. And now I'm agreeing with God. And I'm saying, I'm going to look at the Lamb of God. I'm going to look at the one that became a serpent for me, that took my sins. And what does he do? He forgives us, but he also gives us eternal life. What an exchange. What an exchange from death to life eternal. His very life. Jesus said, I am the life. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. And so he goes on to explain verse 17, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but the world through him might be saved. Okay, now when that serpent was lifted up, those people were already under condemnation. They had a death sentence in them because of the serpents. The world is already condemned because of their sin. Already on the road to death. We're spiritually dead, the Bible says. And so he didn't have to come to condemn the world because it was done by our acts, by our act of sinning. We condemned ourselves. So he came that the world through him might be saved. He came just like Moses put that brass serpent on the pole so everyone could see it. Jesus came, and he says in another place, if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men unto me. And later, they gave the he spoke to the people continually. He would begin to teach his disciples that he was coming to lay his life down. He was coming to die on the cross. They were looking for a king to defeat the Romans, to set them free, to bring them physical liberty and salvation. But they didn't begin to understand until the very end, and they fully understood after his resurrection, that he had to lay down his life. He had to be lifted up. And they understood that saying. When he said, the Son of Man is going to be lifted up, those that were heard him understood that he was talking about dying on a cross. He who believes, now we're down in through verse 18, he who believes in him, speaking of himself in the third person, if you will, he who believes in myself, in Jesus, is not condemned. But who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son. God has said, this is salvation. And when you say, no, I don't believe that, You're condemning yourself. You're rebelling against God. You're saying, Lord, you're not Lord. I don't believe you. But he's saying, if you do believe, you're not condemned. Because the condemnation was taken in that brass serpent. The condemnation, the penalty of death was taken by Jesus in himself. He took our place. He's our substitute. Verse 19, and this is the condemnation. Now he's going to explain what that condemnation or damnation, if you will, the judgment against us is, that light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. It is not simply that their deeds were evil. That's sin. That brings death. But the thing that really makes them guilty is that when the light and the salvation came and they didn't take it. It's one thing to be guilty, sentenced to death. Okay, I did it. I murdered somebody. And then someone comes and says, okay, I'm going to take your place. I'll pay the penalty. I'll take your death sentence upon you. And they say, no, I'm going to stand on my own. We justify ourselves, make excuses. Everyone does what is right in their own eyes. Everyone thinks that they have their own righteousness. They make excuses for all kinds of things. And that's, again, our human nature. I don't doubt, at least in myself, that we catch ourselves. When something is wrong, it's kind of a natural response for us to say, oh, well, you know, I didn't mean to do that. Or it was a mistake. Or I was doing something else. Or we naturally try to come to our own self-defense. But we need, in the case of sin, in the case of our condition before God, we need not make excuses. God forgives sins. He forgives it. He does not forgive excuses. We can't come and say, well, you know, my case is this. We can try that. It's not going to work. But if we just come, yes, I'm guilty, Lord, I agree, you're right, I am a sinner. And he says, your sins are washed away. We accept the Lamb. We receive the gift, and our heart can say yes or no. And so what a condemnation that men are convicted and they're found guilty, and God says, okay, I've provided a way for you to be forgiven. Not only forgiven, I'm going to give you eternal life. I'm inviting you into my kingdom. I want you to be my child. Will you accept that offer? No condemnation. Jesus did it for you. So there's no excuse. Because their deeds were evil. Verse 20, for everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. If someone is practicing evil, it talks about their love. Like in verse 10, it talked about love for darkness, which is equivalent to the evil there. Men actually love darkness because it hides their sins, so they think. They think that their sins are invisible because they're in darkness. And so that's their love. They love darkness, they love evil. That's why they don't come to the light. Because they don't want to be held accountable. Lest his deeds should be exposed. The light exposes. When you come to Jesus and you come to the light, your sin is being exposed. You see yourself the way you are, a wretched sinner. But you also see Jesus lifted up. You see that he is the Savior and he's righteous and holy. And we try to say, compare ourselves among ourselves and say, well, God's going to grade on a curve. Or if my good deeds outweigh my bad deeds, that's man's religion in one form or another. But God is saying, you don't even have to try to figure that out. I'm telling you, you're guilty. I'm telling you, you're on the way to hell. So let's get past that point. Agree with me. Come, let's reason together. This is your real condition. Will you come to me that way? And then your sins will be forgiven. And you'll be redeemed. You'll be saved. But, in contrast to those who hate the light, to those who won't come to the light, on the other hand, those in verse 21, he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God. So this is speaking of someone who has come to faith. When it says he who does the truth, that's equivalent to looking upon that brass serpent. It's equivalent to believing in Jesus. So to do the truth, people asked Jesus one time, they said, "Lord, what must we do the works of God?" They were thinking, okay, we know that our works, our religious works, don't seem to satisfy. And we're looking away, what can we do? What can we work at harder to get eternal life? What can I do to earn eternal life? And Jesus says, this is the way you earn eternal life. You cannot earn it, but the work of God is to believe, is to look upon the one whom God has sent. That's eternal life. To throw yourself at the mercy seat of God. To say, here I am, Lord, in the innermost temple, in the tabernacle, and in the temple, there was the Ark of the Covenant, right? And upon that Ark of the Covenant was what? Mercy seat. And what, you remember once a year the priest would go in, and what would he do at the mercy seat? Sprinkle blood of an innocent lamb. He had to do that repeatedly because it didn't really take away sin. It was a stopgap measure until the Lamb of God and God's chosen time would come. Now, at this time, the Bible tells us in Hebrews and other places that sacrifice of the Lamb of God is once for all, never to be repeated. Complete and utter forgiveness of sin, complete and utter solution to death. And so it says that Jesus, after he died upon the cross, that in the world of the Spirit, he ascended into heaven with his own blood, and he entered into the holy place in heaven. Remember when Moses was told to make the tabernacle in the wilderness, he said God had taken him up to Mount Sinai and shown what's going on in heaven and stuff that we don't even know. And he said, okay, Moses, I want you to make this for the people to see and to offer the sacrifices and to have a relationship with me by doing this, doing it my way. People try to do it their own way. And no, you come to God on his terms. We don't make up our own ways to get to God. He's our creator. There is no other God. His way is the best way. And so he said, Moses, make it like you saw in the heavens. And so Moses, in as the best he could, and according to God's instruction, made a symbol of that which was in heaven. But in Hebrews it says that Jesus didn't enter into the temple on earth, but he entered into the eternal temple in heaven with his own blood. A priest is to offer the sacrifice of the innocent animal, lamb, and bring that blood. But only Jesus could rise from the dead and still bring his own blood on the mercy seat in heaven to pay the penalty, to satisfy the righteous anger of God against mankind's sin. So that's been paid by Jesus. So our righteousness is given to us. It's a gift of God. We're acceptable because we're in Christ. We believe in Christ. He's our Lord and Savior. Therefore, the Bible goes on to say that we can have boldness to enter into the very Holy of Holies. The Old Testament priest went in once a year with trembling and fear after having all these garments, having sprinkled the blood and done all these things to make himself perfectly holy, perfectly pure before God, at least as the outward flesh. And then he would go in with fear and trembling, not knowing whether he'd done everything right. And he would sprinkle the blood of the innocent. But Jesus sprinkled the blood, his own blood, once for all, to totally wipe away our sin, to totally give us eternal life. And now he says, you can enter in boldly, not because of anything we are, but because of Jesus. Lord, I enter into your throne of grace. I enter your holy of holies. I enter into your presence boldly. How can you do that? Because of Jesus, the blood of Jesus. That gives us entrance into God's presence. And in fact, he joyfully accepts us and joyfully welcomes us into that relationship so that we don't have to worship God from afar and in fear and trembling. But as Abba Father, Daddy, Father God, And we're children of the Most High God. What an awesome privilege we have there. So he who, once more in verse 21, he who does the truth, one who believes in Christ, comes to the light. We're delighted. There's no condemnation, the Bible says in 1 John. We don't have to come in fear and trembling. We can come in honesty. We do mess up. We do things wrong. But he says if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to purify us, to forgive us and to cleanse us from all our sins. This, again, has happened once for all. Jesus doesn't have to shed his blood again to forgive us. It's once for all. And it continues to cleanse us. We just simply need to continue to be honest before him. When we're denying our sin or whatever, the devil tries to make us feel condemned that, oh, you know, you really screwed up this time. You can't come to God this time. And so we try to hide our sins. We go back to old habits. But you say, no, just come like you are. The sacrifice has been done. It's not good for us to sin. It's not good for anyone that we're around to sin. It affects us. It affects other people. And so it's not a small thing to sin, but realize we're forgiven. And we just need to come again. I know that price has been paid. The blood is there for you. Just come as you are. So, and then he gives us the Holy Spirit. He gives God in our heart. When we accept Jesus, we receive him. It says, to as many as believed, as many as looked upon him and believed in him, trusted in Jesus enough to look to him as our Lord and Savior, ask him to be our Savior. Then he says, we become. He gives us the right, the privilege of being the children of God. We're washed in the blood. We're filled by the Spirit of the living God. He indwells our hearts and minds so we have eternal life, so that we are children of God. We're struggling in this world. There's a conflict. Paul, so much of the whole New Testament is dealing with this issue of our sinful nature, this conflict of our flesh, and not growing, not doing the things that God has provided us. We fall short. And so the Bible is always encouraging us to grow, to move into that which you are. Don't stay where you don't belong. You're a citizen of heaven. You're a child of the King. Don't be entangled by this world. You're in the world and you have a purpose here, but don't let it get you down. Don't let it drag you into your old ways. And so God is always saying, come on, there's no condemnation. Jesus did it. Just come to me. Trust in me and live in me. That's our invitation. We could go a little longer, but that's probably a good place to pause. This is a new section about John the Baptist. And it's also an awesome section, of course, but it's a little bit different topic, so perhaps pause there. Let this word sink into your heart. Apply it. Talk to God. He's the Word. Say, Lord, what's going on in my life? I want to know you, Lord. I want to have a deeper walk. Lord, I'm your child, but I'm not satisfied. I want more relationship with you. I want fellowship. I want intimacy with my Savior, my Creator, who has become my Savior, who has become my Lord, who has offered me a home in heaven. Awesome. I should get to know you better, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Bless our time. Bless those lives that we're about to touch in this rest of the week. And give you the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.
Great message. And this song goes right along with that. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face.
birth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace.
Amen. Well, may the Holy Spirit go with you and enjoy the rest of your evening.